Well, Jesus says here three times, doesn't he? In verse 26, 27 and verse 33, that unless you are certain people and do certain things, you cannot be my disciple. He obviously does not want hangers-on. Like all movements, like all groups, teams, organizations, establishments, whatever they might be, wherever there is gatherings of people who are centered around something or someone, you will normally always find that there are a group who are the most committed, the most loyal, the core group are always there. And then you've got the next group that they're pretty committed and, well, they're pretty much there most of the time, but you'll always have people who are further away. And Jesus is particularly speaking to them. There were quite a number of people who had made some wonderful statements. Wherever you go, I will follow you, certain people said. And Jesus said, well, just whoa, hold on a minute. Do you really understand what it is to follow me and be one of my disciples? Luke's gospel has highlighted again and again to us that salvation, forgiveness, becoming a disciple, receiving all of the blessings of God is by grace. We don't earn them, deserve them, work for them, that we receive them. They're given freely to us and they are received by faith in Christ alone. Luke has been telling us that again and again and again. And you think, for goodness sake, why do you need to say it? Because again and again and again, people think that they must be good enough, earn and deserve, and if they do this, that and the other, God will give them this, that and the other. It's the way our stubborn, prideful hearts work. It's, if you like, the basis and the foundation of all philosophical and religious systems. If you do this, you will get that. Well, Christianity is so very different, isn't it? Different from anything and everything else in all of the world, unique. Not only in the fact that our God has become a man, there is nothing else like that anywhere else in all of the thinking of humanity. But it's that he has done everything. He has come. He has lived. He has died. He has risen again. He has done it all. He has cried out on the cross. It is finished. And if we just come to him and receive him, there is, well, everything. Forgiveness, spiritual life, reconciliation with God and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, the scriptures say. But we need to be clear that that does not lead to what the theologians and people in the church call easy believism. Now, it's not something new, because when Paul wrote the gospel in the letter to the Romans, he was explaining clearly that Christ has done it all and salvation is by grace and received through faith, and all you need to do is come to Christ and receive him and we are righteous, justified before God. He writes this in the first five chapters, explaining it abundantly clearly. Well, people were thinking, well, hang on a minute. If that's the case, where's repentance? Can we just continue in sin so that grace may abound? Can we just carry on unrepentantly? Can we just carry on breaking the Ten Commandments? Can we just carry on doing all this, that and the other that is sinful and wrong and just receive Christ and salvation? Paul says, no, not at all. Because although we do receive Christ by faith, our faith is a repentant faith. And so Jesus is putting it in context. Yes, salvation. Yes, the gospel is for free. But in another sense, it's costly. Jesus has been speaking to the Pharisees early on in the chapter. And now from verse 25, he leaves them and he goes back out into the open air. And he's with now the crowds and the masses to preach and to teach to them in the open air. And he's making it to them once again, crystally clear what it means to follow him. If you're thinking this morning, hang on a minute. Listening. I've come a couple of times. I've got a neighbour and a friend who brings me along or whatever, a family member. I'm getting closer. I'm actually thinking about becoming a Christian. This morning really is for you. It's exactly for you. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And that's a good reminder
for the rest of us if we are disciples of Christ.
The uncompromising terms of absolute loyalty to Jesus. Full commitment, as Jesus says, that the disciples are to go out, making other disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded. Jesus isn't trying to put them off, although it's pretty serious language, as we're going to see in a moment or two. Again and again, the gospel is, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If any man thirst, let him come to me. We had, didn't we, in chapter 13 and in verse 34, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. He's not trying to put people off. He's not pushing people away. He's not saying, look, there are certain types of people that I just don't want and will not accept. The gospel offer is for all of us. And the gospel reasons with us, passionately calls us to come to Christ and receive all of the blessings that Christ has purchased for his bride and people. Yes, the scriptures reason. Yes, the scriptures invite us. Yes, the scriptures implore us. Yes, the scriptures even command us to come to Christ freely to receive what he has done. But we need to define what it means to come to Christ and be a Christian. And this is one of those passages where it's, well, quite challenging. First thing we talk about, he talks about, is a holy hatred. Now, bizarre language this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, on the surface, this is shocking and even, I would say, deeply worrying words. If you have not read all the Bible through a couple of times, you're confronted by a verse like that, you think, that's shocking. I thought Christianity was different. It wasn't a hate religion at all. This seems to be so irreconcilable and such a contradiction to the rest of the Bible. Well, it's what you call exaggerated hyperbole. Really driving home a certain truth to produce an intended effect, not to be taken literally. Like when Jesus says, if your eye offends you, you're to cut it out. If your right hand offends you, you're to cut it off. He's not talking literally. He's just using really shocking language, strong, serious language, to make you sit up and go, hang on a minute, what's he saying here? Well, in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus does say, hey, if your right eye causes offense, pluck it out, and if your right eye causes offense, cut it off. He's not talking literally, he's just saying, you know what, you need to deal really radically with what the Bible calls sin, unrighteousness, disobedience, things that your conscience knows that God doesn't like. If there's things in your life, your conscience is saying, this is wrong. This isn't right. This doesn't please God. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I hope I don't ever get caught for those things. Jesus says, you deal with that radically. Don't tamper. Don't mess around with that kind of stuff. You deal with it radically, like cutting out your eye or cutting off your hand. Not literally, but metaphorically dealing radically with those things. Well, here Jesus is saying, of course we're not to hate anybody. The Bible teaches us again and again to honour our mother and father. It's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And Paul tells us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. The first and the foremost commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. But the second is to love your neighbour as you love yourself. Jesus teaches us that love is the most important thing. That we're to love one another, even to love our enemies. So this isn't a monumentous contradiction in the Bible. This isn't something that we should be really worried and disturbed about. Shocked. But well, what does he really mean? What Jesus is saying is that those who follow him must place him above every other relationship, even the most dearest in our lives. Our attitude, our commitment, our loyalty, our feelings towards even our family are to be as if we hate them.
compared to the passionate, fervent love and loyalty that we are to have to him. Compared to our primary love for Jesus, the love that we have for our enemies, the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, the love that we have for everybody else in our family is to be as if we hate them. Jesus is to be so supreme that when we do love everybody else, and we are to love everybody else, from our wives to our family, to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to our neighbours, even down to our enemies, we are to love them as God loves. But compared to our love for God, our love for everybody else, it's to be as if we really hate them. When loyalties conflict with loyalties to Christ, we must make a choice, Jesus is saying. Someone is going to get hurt. You either love someone more than Jesus, and that's going to hurt him, or you love Jesus above everything and everybody else, and that might hurt people in your life. Think, how can you love Jesus, whom they don't believe in maybe? How could you love somebody that you've never touched, you've never heard audibly, you've never seen with your eyes? How could you love this Jesus more than me, your wife, or your husband? Children turning around to their parents and saying, how could you love Jesus more than me? Or parents turning around to children who have become Christians when the parents are not, saying, how could you love Jesus more than us? It's when you come to realize who Jesus is. And that Jesus is saying here, well, claiming the same allegiance, the total allegiance to himself that only God has the right to require. An implicit claim to equality with Almighty God. Well, if anybody else was to make the claim, it's blasphemous, isn't it? But here is a man who comes into the world and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And the religious people pick up stones and they want to stone him. And Jesus says, hey, for what reason do you want to stone me and kill me and put me to death? For what good work are you doing these things? They say, no, not for the good things that you were doing, but you being a mere man, you make yourself equal with God. You see, Jesus is once again making the statement that he is God, that he is equal with God. And the love and the passion and the loyalty and the fervency that we should have for God, we should give equally to Jesus. It seems so shocking on the surface. But when you just step back, just humble yourself, just for a moment or two, if you're really finding this hard to embrace, if you're really thinking, hang on a minute, you know what, I'd actually quite like to get up and walk out of here. Just stop for a moment. Just think how glorious God is. How majestic must God be. How pure and perfect must be the being who has no beginning, who created and made all of these things. And he is the one who has made us male and female. He is the one who has given us marriage. He is the one who has given us the ability to have children. He is the one who gives us our children. And that, isn't it? And doesn't it seem reasonable and rational that we would be loyal to him and love him above all others? Yes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, the scriptures tells us. Yes, we're to love one another, to be loyal to one another, to be faithful to one another, to enjoy one another. But Jesus is saying that our relationship to him should be so clearly number one that it's as if all of our relationships to everybody else is as if we hate them. In biblical language, hating, when contrasted with love, is a way of expressing our immense love for someone, not actual hatred. Hatred is sinful and wrong. It is something that God does not do and would never ask us to do. When God uses the language, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, it's not that he had a sinful anger, frustration and hatred towards Esau. It's that his love for Jacob was so immense that it's as if he hated Esau. Well, challenging, shocking words, aren't they, that really do search us out. And, well, we would say, wouldn't we, if we really love Jesus, we would want our wives, we would want our husbands, we would want our parents, we would want our children to love him above us. And if we do really love God as we should, then we're going to know how to love one another properly. Well, a holy hatred, shocking words, but Jesus goes on from them, doesn't he? And he says to them, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. So he says, I've got to be number one in your life, the preeminent one, the one whom you love and are loyal to above everybody else, although you are to be loyal and love them as well. But something else you need to do if you really want to be my disciple is, well, you need to bear your cross and come after me. Being unashamed witnesses of our love and our loyalty to him, serving the king and his kingdom without reservation. Even if there is conflict, misunderstanding, pain, toil and tiredness. Cost Jesus pain, toil and tiredness, didn't it? To come down and serve us, to ransom and redeem his people. There was no reservation. Absolute and total commitment. He loved the Father above everything and everyone, but he was willing to bear the cross and even die upon it. And so he says, you too. You need to do something along those lines. Not literally die on a cross. That's not going to do any good at all, really. But you're to die to selfish ambition, self-importance, self-obsession, self-righteousness, self-centeredness, and self-pity. To deny yourself, be disciplined and controlled. Well, that in a postmodern world is very contrary and different to the world that we live in. There doesn't seem to be any self-control or discipline. They watch what they like, they do what they like, they drink what they like, they take what they like, they treat one another as they like. There don't seem to be any morals or standards in a postmodern world. Well, Jesus is saying, not for you, my disciples. You're completely different. You are to take up your cross and you are to follow me. Imagine, Jesus is saying, if you were going to be led out for crucifixion very soon, what plans would you make for your future? Now, it's good to plan for the future, but Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciples and follow me, imagine that you are going to be crucified very soon. What kind of plans would you make for your future? You wouldn't make any plans for your future if you were going to be crucified very soon. What plans would I make for my life in 5, 10, 20 years' time if I knew that I was going to be crucified very soon? I wouldn't. My life is going to be over very soon. And Jesus, that's the way you're to treat life. Don't make long-term plans. If God wills, if God would have that, if God would like that in my life, we would do this, that, and everything else. But I've picked up my cross. I'm dying to myself. I haven't got my long-term plans and goals and this, that, and the other. I'm a follower and a disciple of Jesus. He could tell me next week to get up, sell up, and go live somewhere else. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? It's good to make plans, pray about things. Does God want me to take that job? Does God want me to buy that house? Does God want me to do this, that, and the other? Yes. But treat these things very loosely, Jesus says. Putting to death everything we see in ourselves that we don't see in Jesus. As I'm trying to summarize this great, grand thing in just a few moments or two. It's having a real close look at Jesus and saying, right, that's what he's like, that's what he does, that's how he lives, that's how he responds and reacts. I'm getting to know him as best I possibly can, and then I look at him and I look at myself and I say, right, I see that in Jesus but not in myself, I need to add that to my life. I see this in myself, but I don't see it in Jesus, therefore I need to get rid of it in my life. That's what Jesus is really saying. And people on the outside, they look at this and they hear things like this. Maybe somebody listening on the internet is going, this is absolute madness. You'd be the most frustrated, the most sorrowful, bitter, most envious lot on the earth. There'd be no joy and peace in your lives. If you're going to really be serious for Jesus, put him number one, take up your cross, follow him, obey the Ten Commandments. It's almost like those monks, isn't it? Taking those vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. No, it's not. Look at Jesus. The most joyful, the most content, the most satisfied, the freest man that ever lived. My friends, when we look at Jesus, and you can go and travel through the world and have a good look at this, that, and everybody else, and you can go and buy all the biographies in all the bookshops in the world, and you can look at all the friends and the families everywhere around you, and you can have a real good look at every single human being that ever lived on earth. There's no one like Jesus. He's the freest. He's the most joy. He's the completest. He should be the hero of our hearts, the ones that we desperately, above everything else, long to be like. We do this. We look at so-and-so, and this, that, a sports personality, somebody in the media, a friend, family, this, that. Go, oh, I'd love to be like that. We do it as children. We do it as adults as well, don't we? But we should look at Jesus and say, he is the true hero. He's the real human being. He's the one who knows how to live wisely. That's what Luke's telling us. But if we're to really live like Jesus and know the freedom and the joy and the peace, the blessedness that Jesus knew in his life, he says, you've got to put me first. You've got to take up your cross and become like me. It doesn't lead to frustration, sorrow, bitterness, and grief, and sadness. It really leads to the most joyful life you could ever have. It doesn't mean that you can't have family. It doesn't mean that you can't have a home. It doesn't mean that you can't have a stimulating career. It doesn't mean that you can't have hobbies. But it does mean that you've got to put them in their rightful place. It does mean that we need to forfeit control of our life and hand over the rudder of our life to Jesus. It does mean that you need to say, the most important thing in my life is that I bring glory to God. The glory and the pleasure of God is the most important thing. That's what this is really all about. Jesus won't lead you into folly and foolishness. Jesus won't lead you into joylessness. Jesus won't lead you into frustration and unrest, unnecessary pain and suffering, and waste your life. When we say, Jesus, you are God. I give myself wholeheartedly to you. You can guide and lead and steer my life. I want to be like you. Everything I see in you, I want in my life. Everything I see in my life that I don't see in you, I want to get rid of, and I'm going to put it to death. Oh, Jesus says, if you lose your life for my sake, you will really, really find it. And you will not waste your life. And you will get to the end of your life, if it isn't some immediate accident, you'll get to your deathbed. And there you will be, and you will look back, and you'll go, I couldn't have had a better life than that. I couldn't have dreamed up or invented, planned, or had a life like that. And you can look back, and I've seen it again and again, people saying, I've got no regrets. I've got no regrets at all. I gave my life to Jesus at a young age, and he led me, and he guided me, and I could not have asked for anything better. But the other side of it, and I've seen it, my friends, people on their deathbeds going, what have I done? What does it really all mean? What has it amounted to? I've lived for myself. I've lived for pleasure. I've lived for money. I've lived for this, that, and the other. And I look back and it just seems like one monumentous waste of a life. And if I could have it over again, I would do it differently. Well, Jesus says, put me first, carry your cross. And he gives us two quick illustrations. He says, come on, if somebody's going to build a tower and they're going to put some investments into building a tower, they don't do it because it just seems like a good idea. They don't want to be publicly humiliated and lose their investments. They plan, they prepare, they think about it, they consider. And if they think they can finish the tower and it becomes useful, they'll do it. But if not, they won't. More importantly, like a king,
He's not going to go into war with 10,000 against an army with 20,000. That's a serious business not to be taken lightly. You could lose, well, everything. He could lose his kingdom, he could lose his army, he could lose his own life. So he's going to consider and think about it before he goes into it. This is Christianity. On one side there's this glorious invitation, come, it's all done, it's free. Like the parable that we had last week, or last time. The other side is, it's free, but it's costly. And so Jesus sums up this little section in verse 33 and says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple, being willing, if needs be, to lose it all. This is not promoting communism or monasticism or a state or an organization owning everything and denying our right to personal property at all. This is not calling us to a vow of chastity and poverty at all. We're allowed to marry. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, the scriptures say. We're allowed to have children, the scriptures say. We're allowed to work and have a stimulating career, eat, own houses, heat them in the cold weather, have clothing, be creative, taking things of the world, making things with them. God would have us to be like that. But to hold a loose grip, being content with just food and clothing, if needs be. Not judging one another for the houses and the clothes and the cars and the holidays and the possessions that they might have, but in our own lives, being modest, being generous. What if somebody starts off a business and says, Lord, I'm going to give you 90% of the profit if you will bless my business? That's the terms and the conditions that I enter into business. Now, I'm beginning a business. I think it is the will of God. God, I'm going to give you 90%. And I'm going to keep 10% for myself. And God blesses. Doesn't that person have a right to enjoy the 10% as they see fit? Of course they do. Jesus is saying, would we be willing? Would we be content with just food and clothing? The Bible teaches to be modest and discreet, just and honest with others, concerned for the needy, mission-minded, and generous. A deep attitude of detachment from material wealth, so we possess an inner freedom to love God unreservedly. And Jesus finishes off, as we finished this morning, with another little illustration. Look, salt, he says. Talked about a builder, talked about a king, consider these things, so it drives it home to us. Salt is good, he says. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill even, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So in Jesus' hot climate, salt was sprinkled on the food to keep it fresh and pure. Very, very useful. Sometimes Roman soldiers were paid with salt. Very valuable commodity in the ancient world. And what Jesus is saying is we need to stay fresh and pure in the moral and spiritual climate around us. If we're going to have a wholesome and a redemptive influence on our society, we need to be fresh and pure. If we lose our daily walk of faith and obedience and loyalty, communion with Christ, consecration and separation, how will we season and preserve and purify the world that we live in? And so Jesus says you need to keep your freshness, your purity. Salt makes people thirsty, doesn't it? You have a mouthful of salt, and what do you want? You're going to want gallons and gallons of water afterwards. Well, we live in such a way that we love Jesus and serve him unreservedly, above everything else. We take up our cross and follow him. And when people see that and get to know us a little bit, they go, cool, that's a way to live, isn't it? You seem so peaceful. You seem to have so much joy and contentment. You seem to be able to deal with difficulties and trials so well. God, I wouldn't mind some of that in my life. How do you live? How is it that you can be like that? Well, if Jesus is not really number one and we're not serving him unreservedly, and we're not taking up our cross and following him, people are going to go, oh, you're just a bit religious. You go to church, it's good for you. Very nice, wonderful, lovely. But if Jesus is number one, we
We're taking our cross and following him unreserved. People along the way, not every day, not every week, not even every month maybe, but now and then, here and there, people are going to see our lives. Hey, you know what? There's something in all that. That makes a difference, doesn't it? Jesus is saying we need to be salty. We need to preserve and stay and keep fresh. Making others thirsty for the relationship we have with God. Preserving the corruption around us. Purifying even. Reserving growth, or reversing, sorry, the growth of evil and corruption in the world that we live in. Salt tastes good. When people see us and the influence we have on society, we stop them. We preserve. It reverses the course of evil, doesn't it? People don't use certain language. People don't do certain things around us. Not because we're arrogant. Not because we're proud. Not because we're self-righteous. It's because we really love God above and beyond everything else. And we're picking up our cross and we're following him. And like throwing salt on food, it's useful, it does good, and it tastes good as well. You don't become angry, frustrated. Oh, I'm better than you. We don't do that, and you do. No, it tastes good as people see our lives. It's a challenging message from Jesus, isn't it, in this Luke chapter 14. And so we ask ourselves, are we really following Jesus? Or have you just prayed a prayer, confessed a creed, and called yourself a Christian? Do you love him above everything else? Have you taken your cross? And are you following him? If not, are you ready to intelligently, like the builder and the king, come to Christ, take up your cross, forsake all is the language, become one of his disciples this morning? Maybe somebody here this morning is going, I'm getting close, I'm getting closer, I'm really warm, I'm nearly in, I'm counting the cost, I'm thinking about it. This one, yep, it's worth it. Jesus is worth it. I'm going to make my commitment today. I'm going to take up my cross, I'm going to make him number one, whatever the cost, Jesus is my Lord and my Saviour, I'll take him today. For the rest of us who know and love Jesus, how are we going to do all this? Well, the only way is if we stay close to him, as he is the source of all spirituality, freshness, purity, and life. He's the only one that can enable us to do this and live like this. Christianity is impossible without Christ. Absolutely. If people think I can just say a prayer, confess a creed, and live up to his standards, never heard such nonsense in all my life. Absolute impossibility to love him, to serve him unreservedly, take up my cross. The only way is if we stick close to him. Jesus says, if you've got ears, let him hear. May God give us ears to hear. Christian life, the life following Jesus, the best life. May God help us to love him and serve him unreservedly and know something of the joy, the peace, the blessedness, freedom, wholeness, contentment that Jesus, the true man, knew in his life.